Well, as you know, as we're in Advent season here, which is clearly a season of God visiting in us and making not only known to us His mission for humanity, but actually effecting it in us. In this season, we've been learning about God's mission and what it means. And by now, you know I'm concerned that you understand the shape of it overall. And so you get to hear it every week with a little bit more tagged on. That shape is that we were created, human beings, defined by the presence of God and for the presence of God. We were lost to His presence because of Adam's decision. And in that loss, another presence made itself known, found its way in through the cracks, so to speak, and was capable of exerting tremendous oppression on the human race that exists for this to this very day. That's still our very battleground. And the nations of the earth are spread out under this force. And we find that the mission that God is about is to restore those very nations that have been lost to Him or that no longer profess His name to His presence. We learned about a family that is the beginning of this restoration process. Abraham and Sarah, the calling of just two people who didn't even yet have a son. They will be a nation among the other nations that serve other gods. We learned about 400 years of slavery of the children of these people. We learned about the Exodus, the escape of slavery, the calling of Moses, the making God's name known among the nations through the miracles that He wrought in their day. We learned about the law that set apart a people to Him that actually had His manifest presence among them. And a law that each one failed and really defined for us the human problem, that it goes right to the core of one's heart. In the following generation after Moses, we had Joshua. And this wandering people who just left slavery find a home, the promised land that had always been promised to their great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, which we today call Israel. And we learn that in Joshua, the biggest struggle that the people would face would be the battle between fear and faith. We've spent the last 3 weeks in Judges, and we're just about ready to leave it. Judges was a period after Joshua of about 400 years as the people in their tribes take over the land. There's no central government. Each tribe rules itself. And each one, importantly, throughout the story, each person rules according to what's right in their own eyes. And there's this cycle that is Israel falling apart as we notice that human judgment on what is right is not totally reliable. In fact, if it's all we had to go on, we descend into chaos. Last week, we got to enjoy a bright spot in the period of Judges, the book of Ruth, which is written of the same era and is a story about including the Gentiles among God's nation. These foreigners, these strangers welcomed in, and the joy of the law of the Lord, which accepts them in and cares for their physical needs and their belonging in Israel. And the strength especially of that law when it's more than words on a page that are obeyed, but comes to live in the human heart, is embodied, is by no means limited by words spoken, but takes on a life of its own in the figure of Boaz, who rewards those whom he knows the Lord is eager to reward, and who delights in going beyond the law of God. Well, let's just return to Judges for one moment before we get to 1 Samuel. And in Judges, the book introduces us to a cycle that will be the way to interpret the whole book. There is a cycle in Israel's history that repeats itself over and over again. God arrives in power. He'd been doing that for a whole generation in Moses, in the way that he led the people across the Red Sea, and before that struck down with plagues all the supposed gods of Egypt. The way that he fed that generation for 40 years off of manna that appeared on the ground, morning after morning, and you could collect just enough for that day, except one day you could collect enough for 2 days because the next day was a Sabbath and you weren't to work. Clearly, God had arrived in power among these people. But after God arrives in power, the successes that God wins for them end up becoming a temptation to the people. They live in comfort, in security. They live in wealth, and they begin to forget God. This forgetfulness results in rebellion and grave sin. And because of this, God, to correct them, hands them over to their enemies. He removes His protection, and they're oppressed. And in their oppression, they finally bend their knees and bow their backs. And they cry out in repentance to God, "Free us, free us." God has moved, and He arrives in power, and the cycle repeats itself again. He works for them, and within time, they're comfortable. They say, "Who is God?" And they forget Him. That story, once again, tells us one of the central themes that we'll read throughout Scripture. There's something wrong with the human heart. The cycle grows worse in the story of Judges until we end up in the last chapters, and we can't believe what's going on in Israel. Idolatry on a scale we couldn't have imagined, and blindness towards any wrongdoing in it. The slaughter of innocents. We end up in the third to last chapter with Sodom-like behavior being practiced in Israel. Their hospitality is to take advantage of anyone who comes to them, and terribly, in depraved ways, abuse them. And ultimately in civil war, and the story ends with that line. Essentially, this is what happens when each one does what's right in their own eyes. Because Israel had no king. We understand the king they're talking about is not a human king. It's that Israel would not acknowledge as king their covenant God who had saved them. We read the story today, and it's pretty easy for us to see. And I mean, our 5-year-olds in Sunday school class will get it. What's the story of Judges about? Ultimately, it's about God. It's unmissable. It's about Him existing. It's about Him working, Him calling, Him raising up, Him freeing. It's about human response to Him and His response in turn to our response. The story is all about interaction with God. Well, we leave the book of Judges and we end up in 1 Samuel, which I've told you before, just carries on the story. It's a seamless transition from one story to the next. And Samuel is the last judge in Israel. He's a prophet and a judge, and he will anoint the first king of Israel. And from that period on, we've left Judges, which was tribal, and we've become a kingdom under a king, a human king. The story begins, and I just want to jog the memories of some of us. Maybe we've never heard the story before, or maybe we haven't really visited it since Sunday school. It begins with a righteous family, a man named Elkanah, and a barren woman named Hannah, who's even more righteous than her husband. It's a time when goodness is so rare in Israel that the priests before God's ark, standing literally before His manifest presence, have total disregard for Him. Abuse the people that come to them to worship and insult God in ways that shouldn't be believed. It's a time when true worshipers are rare enough that when Hannah prays for a child quietly before the ark, the priest presiding over there assumes she must be drunk because no one prays like that. It's a very dark time in the history of Israel, which we're getting the impression is pretty common in the history of Israel. Well, Hannah is barren and she calls on God, and God answers her prayer, and Hannah's answer in response to Him is a wonderful one. "Because You've given me this son, I dedicate him to You." And she turns him over. Imagine turning this long-awaited son over to live the rest of his life before the ark of God. Not with her, not with his family, but under Eli the priest the one righteous priest in Israel who will raise him as his own son. It's a time when the word of the Lord is rare. God is rarely speaking, we're told, but God reveals himself to this little boy. Many of you will remember the story that in the night he hears God's voice. It takes three times before he finally knows to say, "Speak, God, I'm listening." And then God does speak, and do you know what God says to him? "This is really hard on a small boy. Yet the man who's raising you as a father, I want you to speak a curse on him and his family." Oh, okay. That's a doozy. The story goes on after God reveals himself to Samuel, and the people try to manipulate God into winning wars for them. They're losing battles against the Philistines. They're perpetual enemies. And so they think, how can we get God to win this war for us? We'll take the ark, which is where he manifests himself, and we'll bring it down to battle, and essentially we'll force God's hand. Then he has to win the battle for us. And they're wrong. God can't be compelled in that way. He's not stuck to an ark. And they lose the battle, and the ark, amazingly, ends up out of Israel. And it's not just the ark. One of the priest's sons who dies in the battle for his wickedness has a wife who gives birth to a child, and she gives us the commentary of what's happened in Israel. She names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. God is no longer present among us. Well, you may remember that in the story, the ark eventually comes back because God will not be bowed down to any other gods. But when it comes back, the people are so in awe of God's holiness that they decide we don't want the ark among us anymore. We don't want God's presence with us anymore. We've been okay without him. And they, if you can believe it, for a generation, they send it back to Gentiles in their own territory saying, "You take care of this. We don't want to come near it." Do you know the next time we hear about the ark? It's when finally King David takes the throne and he brings it back down and he dances naked in front of it and with absolute shamelessness. And many, like his wife, hate him for such an undignified display. This is the period we're in with Samuel. We get to chapter 8, which is what we're going to learn about today. And up to this point, the tribes have ruled themselves. And even within the tribes, power seems to be very decentralized. It seems like really home by home is where the power is. Day after day, people deciding for themselves how to live and how to treat one another. And even though Samuel has had a tremendous influence in Israel, judging their cases and helping them find justice, his sons are not like them, not like him. His sons are like Eli's sons, ironically, and they're evil. And they take advantage of people. And they extort money out of people when they come for judgment. And they prey on the wicked, and they give favor to the rich. They prey on the poor, sorry. And then we read chapter 8, and let's just quickly read these verses together. I want you to ask yourself, what's the key words in this passage we're reading today? When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this very day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." The key key words in this passage. What are they? They're right in the middle. Like all the other nations. Give us a king like all the other nations have. Israel has a king unlike any other nation. Israel has God himself as king presently. And through this 400 years, this cycle of rebellion, every time they've acknowledged his kingship, they've flourished. And every time they've not, they've fallen. And every time they've turned back, he saved them. But what do they look for now? A king like all the other nations. Like I said before, even if we're in Sunday school, we leave the story of Judges thinking about who? God. They leave their own history. This whole story culminates in this point when they're thinking about the other nations. This, as I say, is the culmination of 400 years of battles and victories and failures. And the point that the people have come to, what they've learned, what they've decided they'll do moving forward, their takeaway is, we need to become more like the other nations. Now, it might be easy for us to sit here and look at them and say, boy, this was a no-brainer. How did you miss it? But I'm telling you, we do the same things in our lives every day. They look back on their own history, on the stories that have been passed down to them from their mothers and their fathers. And they look at it not as a lesson about God and interaction with him and our responsibility to respond to him and his goodness to respond back to us. Instead, they look at it just plain old human history. They secularize their history. They make it a story about how we had decentralized power and that's why we failed and that's why we were so vulnerable. Our problem was we weren't strong enough. And they decide that the future isn't a matter of adjusting to God and responding properly to him, but adapting new strategies that those nations can teach us. We need a new leader in Israel. The old leader isn't sufficient. We need a man to save us. They've learned to understand themselves in these years without God. They've learned to imagine a world in which God is inconsequential. And that's why they ask for a king. I mean, hadn't they had one the whole time? Hadn't God watched over them? Hadn't he answered their prayers when their hearts were truly turned towards him? Hadn't he raised up Deborah and Barak and Shamgar and Ehud and all of these leaders? Hadn't he empowered them with supernatural power and freed them? Hadn't he provided harvest after harvest and blessed them? Hadn't they had a king? In their eyes, no. And so they speak those central words. We want to be like the nations. We want to trust in the power of men. In a couple of chapters, we even read that what happened was they saw a specific ruler of Ammon and they said, that's the kind of ruler we need. This is the guy marching on them and slaughtering them and stealing all their food. And they say, if only we had a man like him leading us, we wouldn't be so vulnerable. We'd be able to stand. We're able to read here and say, have the 400 years, 400 hard years been for nothing? They totally lack a supernatural perspective. Now, in our chapter here, chapter 8, Samuel immediately gets the significance of this request. Immediately, he's offended by what they've asked for. He understands everything I've just explained to you. This is not right. What are you doing towards God? And God affirms that Samuel's right. You're right, Samuel. They are rejecting me. He even says, you know what? If you look past through their history, right from the time I brought them out of Egypt, this is what they've been doing. Well, this is a powerful warning. Powerful warning that being among the people of God does not make you a people of God. that being part of a church does not make you a person of God or a part of His kingdom. All through the history of His people in Israel, the majority were not His people. They were called and blessed. They were forgiven time and again, and their hearts never belonged to Him. Well, the story goes on, and many of you will know that Israel does get a king like the nations, and he's just like the nations. His name is Saul. And they love him at first, because when they look at him, he's tall, and he's strong, and he's handsome. He's the tallest man in Israel by a head. Oh, we've got a man just like the king in Ammon. You know, now we're set. But he's also a coward. As God is speaking through the lots that they're casting as to which man is selected as king in Israel, he runs because he knows it's going to be him, and he hides in the baggage cart. Don't let them find me. He has to be dragged to his crown. But we shouldn't be under the impression that God was half-hearted in his blessing towards Saul. God is entirely gracious towards Saul, even though this was not what he would have provided for Israel. He has Samuel the prophet anoint him prophetically, and the Holy Spirit falls on Saul and will remain with him for many days. He's Holy Spirit empowered. There's one point just after he's anointed by Samuel where the Spirit actually comes on him and he prophesies for days. God is clearly marking him with blessing, showing his election, his chosenness. God then shows up again in that when he goes out to battle, God is providing victory. Even though it's described for us that the farmers were going out there with all their farm tools against heavily armored men with sword and shield and proper armor, God continues to provide military victory. God provides forgiveness and patience many times in Saul's life. And how does Saul use that? Well, he uses it just like the kings of the other nations. He's disobedient to God. In one case, though he knows very well he is to make no sacrifices to God, he sees that his army's leaving because the priests have not come yet to sacrifice for us, and he decides, I'll sacrifice. And he crosses God's law knowing it, and is severely chastised for it. And then he goes one further, and he's told to wipe out the king of Amalek and all his flocks, and he does about 90% of the job. But his men, whom he's afraid of apparently, tell him, we want to keep the flocks, don't kill them. And so he kind of passes it off on them. Well, they wanted to keep them. And he lets Amalek live for reasons we don't entirely know. And it's at this point that God utterly rejects him and says, I'm giving your kingship to another. Throughout the rest of Saul's life, he's selfish, he's vengeful, he's paranoid. He can't tell the difference between the most loyal man in Israel and his worst enemy. He's afflicted by evil spirits, we're told. He has no fear at all for God and his priests and slaughters a group of them in one village because he feels slighted by them. He engages in witchcraft, which he'd outlawed in his land. And then he takes Israel's armies. And instead of planting them in the cities that they were supposed to defend, he pulls them out into the wilderness and spends ages chasing after the most loyal man in Israel, the most loyal man to him, in order to slaughter that man and anyone who follows him. And if we think about this for just a second, he knows God has selected this man to follow him as king, and he's going to spend the last years of his life resisting God's will and employing all of Israel's armies to resist God's will and assert his own over top of God's. He's a king just like the nations. This is exactly what their kings do. Turn them to disobedience and think of themselves. Saul is insane. There's moments where we literally see him insane. So insane with rage that he tries to kill his own son. He's doing all this fighting so his son will be on the throne next, and then he tries to kill him because he doesn't like what he has to say. He's a madman. And that this is what Israel asked for. Well, if we turn to chapter 12 for a minute, Samuel actually explains to us how Israel should have looked at their history. Starting at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." Where does Samuel's explanation of their history begin? God. Verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. God. Verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the Amorite of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We've sinned. We've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent, and these are just examples, like Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No. We want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." You'll notice Samuel's story begins and ends with God. You can't tell the story that happened without God. You can't tell it without exhorting each other to respond to God, because that's what determined the outcome of their fates. But you asked for a future that you could control because you knew you couldn't control this God. Instead, we can control a man. Give us a man to be king. Still, God puts his hand of blessing on it. But of course, it comes to ruin, because from the start, it was ruinous. Well, what does this have to do with the story of mission that we've been a part of? That we've been searching out and trying to understand where God's leading us? Well, here's a very simple point. It's a change in eras in Israel. That's about as simple as the point can be. They're no longer tribal, they're a kingdom. And the next years of Israel will revolve around kings. But here's maybe one that should speak closer to our hearts. That the people that God has called as their own, whether in Abraham's time or in our time, they must understand the world differently than those around them. They must explain themselves differently than those around them. They must stop trying to become like those around them and pursue the God who has called them. They have to provide a different kind of witness. They can't live and they can't speak as though God doesn't exist. They can't hedge themselves in, try to insulate themselves from him. You and I have to understand our world differently. When you explain, let's just say, world history, when you look at it, do you even think about God when you read about history? You know, we're trained in this post-Enlightenment secular historical method that its primary basis, to be fair, is to remove any reference to the supernatural. That's what our kids are raised on from kindergarten to their doctorates. looking at the world as though God didn't exist, explaining everything that's happened as though God didn't exist. You know, study for a few weeks what brought victory to the Allied nations in World War II. Well, it was this strategy or this mistake by Hitler, or probably the chief one, American manufacturing power, which is true. This whole scripture tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Our history is a history of God's interaction with us. Every detail of it. Are you sensitive enough to it to tell the history of Canada in reference to God? We have to understand ourselves in light of His work. When you speak about this church, what do you say? We built a building, people gave money, and we got debt free. Really? Is that what happened? What about the whole part where God carried businesses through a recession and gave us bounty? What about the part where when we were done paying it off, we committed $1 spent on us goes $1 to missions, and God continued to open the storehouses? What about the history of your own life? Your personal walk with God? When someone asks you for an account for that, is it, well, here's the reasonableness of the faith. Here's my apologetics, which is fine. But when do you get to the point where you say, God was just so good to me, He called me, and He wouldn't stop, and He showed Himself to me, and He opened a dead heart and gave it life? We have to stop trying to become like the world around us. You know, probably the biggest issue today in churches is we're far too strategy-driven. How many books, I tire of it. You know what you need is a new strategy. Really, because the last 20 didn't work. It worked for 5 churches, and the others all failed. Stop talking to me about strategy. Talk to me about prayer. Talk to me about hearts turned towards God. Talk to me about obedience. Then He'll reveal a strategy for us. Why would I need to look at Fortune 500 companies and think that's going to give me the answers? Well, maybe we'll learn something from them. That's fine. But that's not where you're going to find the power of a church. I might say in passing, and I won't spend much time on it, but we won't be able to trust in humans to rule us in place of God. We will have to know God ourselves firsthand. And we will have to learn to account for Him in everything we do. Scripture speaks about fearing God. And that means a number of things, but chiefly it means in everything we do, we are aware that He exists and that our response to Him is the determiner of success and failure in this world. We must account for God in everything we do. Our first concern, just like Israel's, was to be mindful of Him and respond to Him in the way He had taught us to respond. I'll give one last point. That even if this is not the way that our lives have looked, the story of Samuel tells us it's never too late to start living this way. Look at how simply Samuel puts it in chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You've done all this evil, yet you did not turn away from the Lord. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." What a simple call. Yep, I know all this happened in the past. Today is the day where you get to choose. What will the future look like? Verse 21. "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they're useless. For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people because the Lord was pleased to make you His own." Verse 24. "Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you." You know, it's incredible about the way God calls people from where they once were to where they are. He doesn't lay this baggage on them of shame and you know, this passive-aggressive, you've done wrong. It's a very active statement. You've done wrong. Let's end that today. Let's turn that around. We don't have to look at it again. I mean, maybe in your personal life you'll have to sort through things. That happens. But I'm not here to keep pressing that button on you. Let's start a new path right now. The church, let me conclude, requires a supernatural perspective, one that accounts for God in their everyday lives. If I were to challenge you on a personal level, is your life all about the covenant God who loves you and gave himself for you, who in this season we remember has come and is coming still? Is that all your life is about? And every detail that you deal with on a daily basis gets funneled through that filter of understanding. Is it him you seek first? His blessing? And if it's not, you know, how many times have you heard somebody, you've invited them to church, and they say, oh, if I go into church, the building will fall down. That's not the God I'm talking about. It's the God who says, come and know me. You're not going to shock me by what you bring. Let's peel it off and let's start anew. And that's something that if you've not done in your life, you can do today. That's something that if you are a believer and you know things are not right, you can peel off today. To put it in perspective of the overall mission, it's to restore people to the very life I've just described, who await his complete presence yet to come. Meanwhile, where we are at the story, Israel is moving the other way. It's hard to fathom their blindness. It's hard to see our own. But Israel is moving away. Let's tell our story without God. Let's solve our problems without God. But we can be assured as a church today that there is a king in this very community. He's the one to draw near. Let's close in prayer and I'll invite our worship team back up. Father, this story that you provide for us as Samuel of Israel is our own story. It's one that every single one of us have lived out in our own lives. I pray if we don't already see that, that you'd show it to us. I pray that if there are blind spots, that you'd cast light on them, Lord. I pray that we could be a people who have had light shone in every shadow. And a people who could understand their lives. And we know this is a spiritual gift that you give by your Spirit, by the presence of God and his faithfulness towards us. Give us that understanding. Grant us that perspective. And let us speak of you in everything we encounter in the world around us. Father, I pray you'd work in our hearts. And today, if we know that we're moving like Israel or have been moving away from you, that today, as the psalmist describes it, today is the day for choice. And that we don't have to remain in that trajectory, but can be set free. Work powerfully in us, Lord, far beyond what words can bring to our heart. Work in your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.